Take your Bible, please, and find Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we think this morning about partners in the gospel ministry of the grace of the Son of God. 1 month after I enrolled as a student at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, my home church called a new pastor. He just happened to be a very avid Crimson Tide football fan. It was back in the days when the Tide was whooping Auburn every year. You remember that 9-year drought? And when I came home Christmas to visit with my parents, my father said to me, "Son, I don't want you to be like our pastor. He takes the first 5 or 6 minutes every Sunday morning to reviewing the Alabama football game the day before." And he said, "Son, just stick with the Word of God and talk about God." Now, I've tried to do that. I've tried to honor my father, who's with the Lord. But I don't think my dad would be disappointed to know that I wore my orange suspenders today. Now, I'm going to ask the few Alabama fans in the room to be merciful to me and forgive me. I don't do this often. And I've already asked God in advance to forgive me. Because this is not about War Eagle. This is about Jesus. Thank you for your indulgence. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Would you take your copy of God's Word, please? And follow as I read along. We're studying our way through the book of Galatians. Verse 1, chapter 2. 14 years later, that's Paul, went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As to those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It was a summer day in 1963. Tens of thousands had gathered on the mall in Washington for a great civil rights rally. And the greatest of all the civil rights leaders, Martin Luther King, was to speak there toward the end of the day. Perhaps some of you from my generation will remember that. If not, perhaps you've seen it on a video. I personally have a video copy of his oration, one of the greatest orations ever given in American history. And he concluded that climactic address that day to that vast throng of people by saying, "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty! I'm free at last." Now, he was seeking freedom for African Americans who did not have the freedom that those of us who are white people had. But a far greater freedom than the freedom for which he sought, and we salute him for his leadership in that effort. A far greater freedom than that is the freedom which comes to the sons and daughters of God. The freedom that comes to those who know Jesus Christ, who've embraced the gospel of the grace of God, so that we are set free from the law of sin and death, and we are set free to obey Jesus Christ as our Lord. Paul the Apostle was a gospel freedom fighter. And when Paul took pen in hand to write the churches of Galatia, Paul was writing in defense of his own apostolic ministry and also in defense of the freedom which is ours in Christ Jesus, that we would not be yoked again with the bondage of the Mosaic code and ritual and particular circumcision. You see, Paul had gone to Galatia to preach the gospel. Converts had been won and baptized. Churches had been established there in the district of Galatia. And Paul had moved on. And there came in behind him those that we know and identify as Judaizers. And they came along and they said, listen, what Paul taught is well and good, that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and if we'll trust him, we can be saved. But Paul didn't give you the whole message. There's a little bit more that you need to know. You need to know that in addition to all that Paul taught, you must be circumcised to be made right with God. In essence, these Judaizers were saying to these Gentile Christians who made up the membership of the churches of Galatia that you must first become a Jew religiously before you can become a Christian spiritually. And so they were confusing the churches of Galatia. Paul hears about that, and he writes this book that we know as Galatians. It's a hot book. I mean, I'm telling you, it's scorching. The words on the page, they're very powerful. And so Paul writes the churches of Galatia in behalf of the authentic gospel of the Son of God. Now this morning, as we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there are two principles that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that ought to govern our thinking and our worldview as we think about the gospel and as we think about partnering with other gospel-believing Christians to proclaim this gospel, not only to our own city, but to the very ends of the earth. Now, these two principles are, and we're going to see them here, there's both the integrity of the gospel message, and then there is the diversity in the gospel mission. But first of all, look with me in verses 1 through 5 as we think about the integrity that's found in the gospel message. Paul is writing to defend the doctrinal integrity of the New Testament gospel. Now look with me in verse 4. Here we find the issue which was before them. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. There's the issue. Are you going to be free in Christ just by embracing the gospel of the grace of God? Or are you going to add on to grace through faith in Christ something else? So you understand this. This is the gospel. You've heard it said many times from this pulpit, but I don't think I can say it too much. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, these Judaizers were coming behind Paul, and they were trying to add to that circumcision. And notice what Paul calls them here in verse 4. False brothers, pseudo-Christians, sham believers. And he said they infiltrated our ranks to spy on us. They were snooping around, spying on us, to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves again. And verse 5, Paul says, we didn't give in to them for a moment. Why did Paul not give in to these Judaizers, these false brothers? So that the truth of the gospel might remain. Paul was defending the integrity of the gospel message that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, plus nothing else. Now let's go back to verse 1 and work our way through this passage of Scripture. And in verse 1, we see the setting here. This tells us when it took place. 14 years later, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem. This was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem following his conversion. You remember he was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians. There he had a life-transforming encounter with the resurrected Christ. And after he was converted, he went away into the Arabian wilderness for 3 years, where he was personally taught by the Lord. And then after 3 years, he went up and spent 15 days. We saw that last time. 15 days with the brothers in Jerusalem. And now 14 years later have passed, and he says, I went up again to Jerusalem. And notice who he took with him. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. Now think about these two people, companions of Paul that he took with him. He took Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was a Jewish man who had come to faith in Christ before Paul. And he'd come alongside Paul to encourage Paul and to mentor Paul and to get Paul rooted and grounded in what it means to walk with Christ. He was Paul's friend and he was Paul's co-worker, but he was Jewish. Then he also brought with him Titus. Titus was a Gentile. Titus was had come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. He'd been called to the gospel ministry. He was Paul's son in the ministry. Paul trusted Titus. In fact, Paul sent Titus to Crete to straighten out the mess in the churches in Crete. And so these were two of Paul's close, traveling, missionary companions. One Barnabas was a Jew, and the other, Titus, was a Gentile. Now that's important for what we're about to see that's going to come next. Now, look again in verse 2. He says, I went in response to a revelation. Why did he go? The Spirit of God revealed to him, this is what you need to do. You need to go to Jerusalem and have this dialogue, this theological dialogue there with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Again, verse 2. I went in response to a revelation and set before them, that is the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, the gospel that Paul preached among the Gentiles was the gospel that Jesus had revealed to him when he was in the Arabian wilderness for 3 years. And the gospel that Paul preached among the Gentiles was the same gospel that Peter and James and John and the other apostles had preached there in Jerusalem and surrounding area. It was the gospel of the grace of God, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And he said, I met with them, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. What the Gentiles were hearing from Paul was the same thing that the Jews were hearing from Peter and James and from John. Now look again in verse 2. But he said, I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders. How did he do it? He did it in a private setting. He didn't find some public arena somewhere to criticize those. He found a private setting and a place in order to engage in theological dialogue with these leaders to see if in fact they were in agreement. In fact, they were in agreement about what is the gospel. There's a time and a place to speak up in a public setting, but if possible, God's method for overcoming theological controversy is for Bible-believing brothers and sisters to come together under the direction of the Holy Spirit to find that common ground which does not compromise the truth of the gospel and which builds up the church of the Lord. Now look again in verse 2. He said, I went in response to a revelation. I set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders. This next phrase, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Spirit of God said, go to Jerusalem, have this conversation with the leaders there. See if you can come to some place where this this divisive spirit that was creeping into the church because of the Judaizers can be overcome. See, if you can provide this common front regarding the integrity of the gospel message. He said, I didn't want my race to have been run in vain. I didn't want all the converts that I'd won to faith in Christ in my missionary travels and the churches that I'd been planted, that I had planted to somehow go down the tube because they heard that there's more than one gospel. We needed to present a united front as to the integrity of the message of the gospel of the Son of God. And so he goes. Now look in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This is interesting that he brought Titus with him. It was not by accident that Paul brought Titus. It was by design. Titus was a test case, if you please. It's one thing to sit in a room with fellow believers and talk about what you agree on. It's another thing to have a person right there with you in the room who is a living example of what you agree on. That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and circumcision is not a part of it. I don't think any of us today can have a thorough understanding of just how important circumcision was to first century Jews. It had been the practice for hundreds of years on the eighth day following the birth of a Hebrew boy baby to have the male foreskin removed. That was a sign of God's covenant relationship with His chosen people, the Jews. I mean, this was very, very important to the Jewish people of Paul's day. And for Paul to go out and say to Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these false brothers who profess faith in Christ but were not real followers of Christ, they were upset about this. And they were going behind Paul to undermine his ministry wherever he went. So we read in verse 3 that Paul takes Titus along. And obviously they interviewed Titus. They had fellowship with Titus. And these leaders of the church in Jerusalem, after having this conversation with Paul and with Titus and with Barnabas, they all agreed that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. They didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. That sent a powerful, powerful signal to those young churches in the first century world. Now look in verse 4. Paul says, this matter arose because some false brothers had come in. They infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. These false brothers are trying to say, well, you're not really first-class Christians if you don't believe like we do. They were trying to say there's a difference here in the church between first-class believers and second-class believers. They were saying, those of us who've been circumcised, we're really first-class believers, and those of you who've not been circumcised, you're sort of second-class. Let us be reminded this morning that the Word of God knows nothing about first-class or second-class Christians. If you are a Christian, you are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing second class about that. We are the sons and daughters of God, made so not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy and to the gifting of His grace to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, Paul said, we didn't give in to them for a moment. You know, whatever else you can say about Paul, you can say he was bulldogmatic. He didn't give in. He wasn't going to cower before these Judaizers. He was going to stand tall and true, verse 5, for the truth of the gospel. Paul was a gospel freedom fighter. And he's writing the letter to the churches of Galatia in defense of the gospel of the Son of God. And he goes to Jerusalem to meet with James and John and Peter in defense of the gospel of the grace of God. You say, well, Pastor, is that an issue today? Is circumcision an issue today? Well, not in our culture, not to my knowledge. But the principle remains. I don't know anybody that's teaching today that in order to be right with God, you've got to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. But there are plenty of folks teaching today, in order to be right with God, to be reconciled to a holy God, you've got to believe in Jesus and go to the Mass, or you've got to believe in Jesus and take the Lord's Supper. You've got to believe in Jesus and be baptized in water. You've got to believe in Jesus and do some kind of good works. You've got to believe in Jesus and have some kind of charismatic experience. Well, let me be real clear about this. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus. And it's not Jesus plus or Jesus minus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We don't add to Jesus. We don't take away from Jesus. It's always found in Jesus and in Jesus only. Paul was defending the integrity of the gospel message. I agree with Timothy George, Dean of the Divinity School at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, who wrote, "What happened in Jerusalem was not an isolated incident. It directly affected the course of the gospel and the validity of the church in Galatia and elsewhere. The same is true today. Wherever the church languishes or the gospel is compromised or scandal blemishes the witness of God's people, all Christians everywhere should feel, as Paul did, the empathy of a common burden and pain." He goes on to write, "We are reminded in these verses of another important truth, the price of theological integrity and spiritual vitality. Like that of liberty is eternal vigilance. The gates of hell will never prevail against Christ's church, nor will the truth of the gospel ever be so obscured that God is left without a witness on the earth. However, throughout the history of the church, there are discernible periods of apostasy and decline and examples of many visible congregations whose candlestick has been removed by the living Lord because of their infidelity to Him." Sad, yet true. Read church history. You can see it for yourself. We must maintain the integrity of the gospel message, that salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. When I came as your pastor 28 years ago, there came to me one day, after being your pastor about 6 months, a member who said to me, "Brother Al, one of our Sunday school teachers is teaching that Jews don't have to embrace Jesus as their Messiah to be reconciled to God. That God has one plan for Jews of salvation and another plan for Gentiles." I was very young. This particular Sunday school teacher was a PhD professor at the university. I called and asked for an appointment with her. She came to my study. We visited for 3 hours, going round and round. Finally, I said to her, "As a matter of integrity to what this church embraces as the gospel, I'm going to ask you not to teach there's more than one way for sinners to be reconciled to God." She said she would. She would agree to that. Another 5 or 6 months passed. Within the space of 1 week, 3 different people came to me and said, "Last Sunday she taught there's more than one way for a sinner to be reconciled to God." This time I went to her office on campus. We had another conversation. It wasn't nearly as pleasant as that first one. She was very offended at me and very upset and agreed to nothing. And so I knew that there was going to be some kind of showdown. I'd only been pastor just about a year. I didn't know if I was going to have a job or not. So I began to pray. The phone lines began to ring. Things were said about me that I was dogmatic, that I was narrow-minded, that I was a dictator, that I was trying to tell people what they could do and couldn't do. Unfair things, unkind, unjust things. My heart was broken. I didn't know what to do but seek the Lord. I would go to my study, close the door, put my head on my desk, and weep and cry out to God for God's deliverance. Well, I knew it was going to have to come to a head somewhere along the way. Without telling you the specifics of how it happened, God gave the victory. And this particular teacher decided to move on to another congregation. I wonder what had happened to Lakeview, where we would be today, had God not given me the grace to stand in defense of the integrity of the gospel message. Where would we be? Would we have some Sunday school teachers today who teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? And down the hall, we'd have a few more teachers who teach, well, that's one way to be saved, but here's another way to be saved. Where would we be? I'm telling you, this is no minor matter when we're talking about the integrity of the gospel message. There's a time and place to yield and compromise. We can debate and discuss the color of the carpet. You can talk about what women in ministry can and can't do. You can talk about eschatology. You can differ on church polity. But when it comes to the message of the gospel, of the grace of the Son of God, there is no grounds for compromise. Paul was a great gospel freedom fighter. God give us grace to be like Paul and have the backbone that Paul had. And the doctrinal integrity that Paul had. We're talking about defending the gospel. We're talking about the integrity in the gospel message. There is no other way for a sinner to be reconciled to God apart from the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. There is a second principle here in verses 6 through 10 I want you to see with me now. Not only the integrity of the gospel message, but in here, number two, I want you to see with me the diversity in the gospel mission. There is great diversity in the gospel mission. Look in verses 6 through 10. Look in verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. Who are these men? Well, they're listed for us down there in verse 9, James and Peter and John. And the implication is the other 12 apostles, the other of the 12, those who are pillars in the church in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the two most influential Christians of the first century were Peter and Paul. And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem to those who seem to be important. He's not saying they're not important. He's just saying the Judaizers were saying these are the ones that really count because, Paul, you really are not very important because you didn't spend 3 years with Jesus like they did. And Paul says, makes no difference to me. I know where I got my message. He says, God does not judge by external appearance. Perhaps he was thinking about himself. It's not in the Bible, but historians tell us that Paul was not a very attractive person to look at. He was a bow-legged, ball-headed man with a hooked nose, very short of stature, and had severe physical ailments. Paul says, God doesn't judge by external appearance. Perhaps Peter and James and John were attractive to look at. We don't know that. But he said, whatever the case, he said, look again at the last part of verse 6. These men, Peter, James, John, and others, they added nothing to my message because he said, I got the message from the resurrected Jesus in the Arabian wilderness. Now, how do we know that? Well, look back in chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17. We saw it last time, but let's just look at it again. Galatians 1, verse 15 and following. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Paul received his gospel from Jesus in the Arabian wilderness. Now look at verses 7 and 8. On the contrary, they, that is, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle of the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle of the Gentiles. So here we have diversity in gospel mission. There is unity in the gospel message, but there is diversity in the gospel message, mission. Peter's mission primarily was to the Jews. Paul's mission primarily was to the Gentiles. Now, that's not to say that Peter never witnessed to Gentiles. He did. You read in Acts 10, Peter was the one who took the gospel to Cornelius when the gospel first went to the Gentiles. And when Paul would go on his travels around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, he often would go to a Jewish synagogue and there preach the gospel, and there would be some Jewish converts. So oftentimes they would run him out of the synagogue. But Peter's primary focus was to Jews. And Paul's primary focus was to Gentiles. And we see that here. The same message, the same gospel message. The Jews believed in circumcision. The Gentiles did not practice circumcision. But God was at work among both. Look again in verse 8. This is so good. But God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, was also at work in my ministry. So here's God using Peter in his ministry to the Jews, and here's the Spirit of God using Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, that is, they were leaders of the church in Jerusalem, gave me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. What does that mean? It means that they said to Paul and Barnabas and Titus as well, because he was with them, We agree with your message. We agree with the gospel message that you are proclaiming, that it's by grace through faith in Christ. And so instead of the Judaizers able to undermine the gospel of the grace of God that Paul was proclaiming, these Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem came alongside Paul and stood with him in solidarity and saying, this is the true gospel. Now, let's read on. Last part of verse 9. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. Now, why should Paul go to the Gentiles with the gospel? Because Gentiles are sinners who need a Savior. And why should Peter go with the gospel to the Jews? Because Jews are sinners in need of a Savior. Whether Jew or Gentile, the only way of salvation is through Jesus. God doesn't have plan A and plan B and plan C and down the line. God has one way of salvation, through the grace of God, manifested in the cross of Christ and in His resurrection. A few weeks ago, Ann Coulter, who has a very sharp tongue and sometimes says things that perhaps would be best left unsaid, at least they're so caustic, was being interviewed. And she said that Jews need to be perfected by Jesus. And there was a big flap in the media. How narrow-minded could she be? Now, she might could have said it better. She might could have said it with a little more polish. But she was dead right. Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved. Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. In the first century world, in those early decades of the expansion of the church, there were many thousands of Jews that came to faith in Jesus Christ. But as the century wore on, fewer and fewer Jews were coming to faith in Christ, and more Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, so that the church became not so much a Jewish movement, but a Gentile movement. And across these 2,000 years of church history, there have been very few Jews who've named the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior and Messiah. But in recent decades, we're seeing a growing phenomenon of Jewish people coming to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. A few in Gentile settings, but most of them in what's called Messianic congregations or Messianic synagogues. A few years ago, when our family was in London on sabbatical leave, we went down to Brighton with friends to visit and worship at a Messianic synagogue on a Saturday morning. There was a pastor there who was Jewish, but he'd embraced Jesus as his Messiah. There were many things that took place on the worship service that day that were Jewish customs you would find in a Jewish synagogue. And yet it was all done in the light of the New Testament. Jesus was giving significant meaning to all these Old Testament prophecies and things. And basically, this Messianic Jewish movement, it just simply says, you don't have to reject your Jewishness as a Christian to become a Christian. You can remain culturally a Jew. You can even be circumcised. Just know that circumcision is not what saves you, and embrace Jesus as your Messiah. And so now they don't have to step out of their cultural background to come to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. They do it in the context of a Messianic synagogue. And missiologists, those are the people who study mission strategy, they know that this has become an effective way to reach Jewish people with the gospel. What about Muslims? Is there some way that Muslims can come to faith in Christ? Well, you know, we've been working in the Arab Swahili part of East Africa for a long time. That's like 99 9/10% Muslim. And of course, our prayer is that all these mosques that are there will someday become gospel preaching, Bible teaching centers of evangelical truth. There's a great debate raging today among missiologists about the use of the word Allah. Is it appropriate in sharing the gospel with Muslims to speak of God as Allah? Some say yes, some say no. Most missionaries say yes, most theologians back home say no. That's an oversimplification, but that's pretty much the case. Kevin Greeson is a friend who serves in South India. With our International Mission Board. He's written a book called The Camel. It's an approach to get the gospel to Muslims. And in a recent article in the Midwestern Seminary Journal, he was asked this question. What do you see as the key theological issues and their implications for missions today? Here's his answer. Listen carefully to this. This affects exactly where we are today. Kevin Greeson said, in missions to Muslims, the key theological issues center on contextualization. That's an important word right there, contextualization. For example, the use of Allah by missionaries and evangelists is a major point of contention. One claim is that Christians should not use the word Allah in reference to the God of the Bible. They say the God of the Bible is not the Allah of the Quran. Missionaries and evangelists who use Allah make the claim, we know that the Allah of the Quran is not the same as the God of the Bible. We spend time and effort redefining Allah to Muslims. It is a missiological principle to look inside a culture for a word that can be used for God instead of introducing them to a foreign word. In addition, he writes, Arabic Bibles have translated God as Allah. Fact of the matter is, the word Allah was the word for God in Arabic before there ever was a prophet Muhammad. Just think about it a little bit. Is this a compromise of the gospel message? I think not. I've already sided with the missiologists on this one. I think some of the theologians would be better served if they'd get out from North America and find out what's happening around the world. They might rethink things. Kevin Grissom says, in hundreds of interviews of Muslims who've become Christians, we have discovered that when they use the word Allah for God, they understand Allah as the God of the Bible. And we're now seeing Muslims come to faith in Christ like never before. In one South Asian country of over 100 million Muslim people, at least 400,000, perhaps as many as 600,000, but we've documented 400,000 who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been baptized. They've taken a public stand for Christ. You see, it's not a matter of yielding on the gospel. We don't yield on the gospel message, but we find ways to contextualize the gospel so that we don't impose our 21st century American lifestyle and way of doing church on somebody in another country and another culture. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with right here in Galatians chapter 2, and our missionaries are dealing with down to this very hour. So whether it's Jews who need Christ, and they do, or Muslims who need Christ, and they do, or those who cannot read or write, and they do. What do you do about most of the world doesn't read or write? We live in a very illiterate world. I know you and I live in a very literate community, but most of the world, they neither read nor write. How do you reach them? Well, there's the Jesus family, and then there's the gospel story in which our missionaries are using. You've got to find a way to fit in the context to get the message of salvation to those who've never heard. There are at least 1.3 billion, perhaps there's 1.7 billion who've never even yet heard the name Jesus, and hundreds of millions more who have very little gospel witness. So Paul said, look again in verse 9, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. We're partners in this. We're talking about partners in the gospel. Our Southern Baptist Mission Force is 5,000 strong, larger than any other denominational mission force in the world. But 5,000 missionaries could never reach the whole world. We need to partner with other Great Commission Christians like Youth with a Mission and Wycliffe Bible Translators and Campus Crusade for Christ and Navigators, and on the list could go, Operation Mobilization and others. And with national believers to take the gospel to those who have never heard. There is to be integrity in the gospel message, but there is to be diversity in the gospel mission. Now, verse 10, and then we're done. And they all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing, Paul said, I was eager to do. Who are the poor? You may think, well, that's me. I'm poor. I can hardly pay my bills every month. Well, here the poor is the church in Jerusalem. Paul, on several occasions in his missionary travels, would take up an offering for the poor in the church back in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Romans. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Because there was famine in Jerusalem. There was great poverty among the church in Jerusalem. And Paul was trying to help them, the poor back in Jerusalem. Now know this. Helping poor people is not the gospel. Clothing the naked, visiting the sick, feeding the poor is something that Bible-believing Christians believe in and practice. Just last Monday, We gave out free food, as we do every Monday, last Monday, to 101 different families right here. You can be involved in that ministry if you'd like to help. And we always give them a gospel witness. We tell them that Jesus is the Savior and how they can be saved. And we see people come to faith in Christ on a regular basis through that food pantry ministry. But know this, the helping the poor is not a substitute for proclaiming the gospel. If you just put food in a hungry man's stomach and you let him slip into eternity without Christ, you've helped him for a short time, but you betrayed him for eternity. The gospel is the grace of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Now here's the question for all of us. Have you embraced the gospel for yourself? Have you? Has there come a time in your life when you've said no to sin and yes to Jesus and His offer of salvation? Have you? Well, if not, you can be saved today. In a moment, we're going to pray and stand and sing. And if you'd like to be saved, you can be saved today. There'll be a pastor at the head of each one of these aisles. There'll be someone here to help you and talk to you and show you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe somebody needs to put your membership in this church or just come to this altar and kneel and spend a few moments in prayer with God. Would you bow as we pray, God?